Alrighty. Well, welcome back to the second week. Is that too loud?
No.
Okay. All right. Just a couple quick announcements before we get started. If you missed last week, or if you know that you're going to miss in the coming weeks, I tried to send out an email to everybody giving you the link to the audios teaching. So you can always go to the website and find that if you miss a week to stay caught up. And then the other announcement is coming up on May 6th is Side by Side, which is our one-day women's conference that is coming up. And Betty Sue Brewster and Marilyn Dryden will be speaking. I met with them on Saturday, and I mean, I could just sit and listen to those two for hours. So, boy, if you can come, I would really encourage you to do it. I think it's going to be a really great time of hearing from God's Word and being encouraged by it and learning how to encourage one another in hard things and in good things. And so there's flyers on the table, or you can sign up online. So take a look at that. Grab a friend and come. So let me pray, and then we will jump into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here. We are thankful for your word and the way that it transforms us. Thanks for these ladies and the time that they have spent in their study this week. We just pray that as we meet for discussion, that you will be amongst us, that your words will cause us to see things that maybe we haven't noticed before, that we will be able to encourage and sharpen one another. Thanks for this time that we have together. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to go through John 14, 5 through 14, which you hopefully did in your study this week. So last week we stepped into the upper room and we sat with the disciples in their confusion and listened as Jesus patiently and lovingly prepares them for his exit and his absence and his return. This week is a continuation of Jesus preparing his disciples for what is to come next. And his first step is to reassure them in their despair over his leaving and their confusion about who he is. And his reassurance can be summed up in two words: believe me. Today we're going to take our passage a little bit out of order so that we can first look at Thomas and Philip's struggle to understand what Jesus is talking about. Where is he going and who is he exactly? And then we'll spend a good chunk of our time with Jesus' response to those questions as he clearly establishes his identity. And then we'll wrap things up with Jesus' mission for his disciples. So that we have a little bit more context for the questions that Thomas and Philip are going to ask, we're going to back up to John 14:2, and then we'll read through verse 8. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That is enough for us. You know, we read these questions of Thomas and Philip, and we might at times wonder how they could not understand what Jesus was saying or understand who he is, to be genuinely bewildered by his words. They have been with Jesus to see water turned into wine and the feeding of the 5,000 and the man healed beside the pool in Bethesda and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they have heard the words he has spoken, yet they have not heard them with understanding. They recognized him as the Messiah, who was prophesied to come and redeem his people. And shouldn't all of those things pointed them to Jesus' identity? In one way, they thought they knew who he was. But they did not yet fully understand who he was. But as we talked about last week, think of what we know that they don't know. We know what's coming next: a betrayal, a cross, an empty tomb, the ascension. We understand how it all fits together. We have the whole of God's word and the benefit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us with our understanding. And let's be honest, even with that, it can be hard for us to wrap our minds around it. But Philip and Thomas and the rest of the disciples are living and learning in real time. They are confused and troubled about what is happening, and they are desperately trying to understand what Jesus is saying. To carry out what Jesus is ultimately calling them to do, they have to know. They have to understand. They have to believe who he is. His identity is bigger and more encompassing and more mind-blowing than they can actually fathom in this moment. He is the miracle-making Messiah who came to walk among them. But he is so much more. Don't you love the fact that these disciples are so comfortable asking Jesus these questions? This is not the first time or the last time we'll see Thomas and Philip struggle to understand Jesus. In the feeding of the 5,000, Philip doesn't get it, that the answer to meeting the needs of a hungry crowd is not the fish and the bread. It's the bread of life. It's Jesus that they need. Thomas will later state that he won't believe that Jesus is alive, despite hearing from people that he loves and trusts. He won't believe it until he can physically see the wounds in Jesus' hands. And this is where Jesus patiently meets them where they're at, as he continues to add to their understanding of who he is as they work through their confusion. So we have Thomas, who admits that he doesn't know where Jesus is going or the way to get there. And we have Philip, who thinks that if he can just see God, that's what will allow them to understand the connection that Jesus is trying to make between himself and his Father. So let's start in verse 6, where Jesus responds to Thomas's question. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Up until this point, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about his way to the cross, that he would lay down his life for them. And we know from what we've studied so far, they've heard his words up to this point, but they don't really understand how this is all going to play out. And only Jesus could take this way. The disciples couldn't follow his way to the cross. So Jesus shifts the focus of the conversation from his way to the cross to the way that the disciples could follow him to the Father. Here again, we see Jesus preparing his disciples for what they're about to witness. Because how are they going to be able to reconcile that a bloody cross, being condemned by liars, and left lying dead in a tomb was the way? Believe me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, the disciples, with their Jewish background and their understanding of the Torah, they would have heard Jesus' words a little differently than we do. Think of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Think of the Torah as directions from God for his people. The Jewish people understood that the law was how they lived in covenant relationship with God. The Hebrew word for Jewish law literally means the way. The law showed them the way to God. And here is Jesus now saying that he is the way. The law reveals our sin and points to our need for a Savior and for the forgiveness of sins, and now the sacrifice of bulls and lambs will not suffice. The law was never meant to be the way to God. Now here's Jesus, sent from God. God in human form has come to be the way to God. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. Their Torah, the written word, has now become the word made flesh. Can you imagine how Jesus' use of the way to describe himself would help the disciples continue in their understanding of who Jesus is and his relationship to the Father? It is now through the person of Jesus Christ that they have access to God. Believe me. And Jesus expands on how he is the way. He knew that the only way to restore humanity's relationship to the Father was to take on all the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future, and put it to death on the cross. He endured God's wrath so that we don't have to. How many times have we sat in a service here in Glenwood and heard those words? Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we deserve to die. Jesus doesn't just teach the truth. He is the truth. Jesus is the authoritative representative and revealer of God. He is God. Jesus can truthfully speak about the way to God because only he has seen him. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And Jesus doesn't just represent one path to life. He is the life. And this is not the first time the disciples have heard these words. They were standing at Lazarus's tomb and they heard him say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is the way because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the gate to enter and find life everlasting. Jesus does not show us the way to the Father. He is the way to the Father. Believe me. And there is an exclusivity that Jesus presents here. He is the only way to the Father. And that is contrary to what we hear in the world, isn't it? All roads lead to God, is what we hear. The way to God is exclusive. If they believe that Jesus is the way, if we believe that Jesus is the way, that eliminates any other options. But it is available to all, slave or free, man or woman, rich or poor, all are accepted through Jesus. So Jesus has clearly established the way to the Father and his relationship to the Father. But the struggle to understand for the disciples still continues. So we're going to pick it up in verse 7, and we'll revisit Philip's question and Jesus' response. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Believe me." Jesus is telling his disciples that knowing him is knowing the Father. Jesus cannot be anything other than an exact representation of his Father. I had never really thought about it that way before. Have you? Reading John 5:19 really drives that idea home. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing." Maybe you've read or heard about people that say that the God in the Old Testament is very different than the Jesus of the New Testament. But according to Jesus, that just can't be so. At the core of who Jesus and the Father are, they have the same divine nature. The essence of who they are is exactly the same. They are both merciful. They are both loving. They are both compassionate. They are both kind. They are both just. They are two divine persons, different roles to be sure, but they are one in essence. Jesus isn't imitating God. He is God, and it is essential that the disciples understand their relationship. Believe. You can almost feel the earnestness of Philip in this question. He really wants to understand. He really does. And we get it, don't we? Because maybe we've even thought those same words sometimes. If we could just see, surely we would understand. We would believe. And we have to remember that Jesus' statements are butting up against the disciples' lifetime of monotheistic understanding that there is one true God. In Isaiah, it says, "I am the first and the last, and there is no God except me." In 1 Chronicles, it says, "There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you." In Isaiah again, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." How do they now reconcile that Jesus is saying he is God? Jesus continues to prompt the disciples to understanding, and it's kind of like a parent that's trying to help their child get to an answer without outright giving them the answer, because maybe if they struggle a little bit to figure it out on their own, they're going to get to the understanding. "How is it, Philip, that you have not recognized who I am?" Everything Jesus has done is a reflection of God the Father. How could that go unnoticed? Jesus' identity has been on display, and his choice of words have been very intentional. So many times throughout the book of John, the disciples are reminded that to know Jesus is to know the Father. Here's just a couple of them. We read this one already, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28. That I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And John 10:30. I and the Father are one. One of the things I did when I went through this passage was to find all the words and ideas that were repetitive. That can be a really helpful process when studying scripture because things start jumping out at you when you underline all the same words in blue or yellow. And maybe you missed it initially as you were reading through. Did you notice the use of I am throughout the passage that you read this week? Philip and Thomas and all of the disciples are not immune to the weight that those words carry. We're familiar with many of the I am passages that are references that are in the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I and my Father are one. He's saying, I am my Father. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Why are all those I am statements so significant? Jesus is continuing to establish his relationship with God. Jesus is identifying his equality with God. And for those Jewish believers in particular, there are little alarm bells going off in their heads when they hear these familiar words. They know who I am is. They can go back to where it started in Exodus when God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, the most reluctant leader, is grasping for something to bolster his authority when he has to tell the children of Israel that God had sent him to lead them out of slavery. So in Exodus, God tells Moses, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus is essentially telling his disciples, you know I am. You have heard about him your whole life. And as I stand in front of you now, now you see him. Philip, you know God, the I am, and you have seen God because you know me and you have seen me. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is here among you. Jesus is the one in whom God can be found. Believe me. You can see how Jesus is continuing to build the understanding of who he is over the entire arc of the book of John. So why is it so important, critical even, that the disciples understand Jesus' identity at this point? Because Jesus is continuing to prepare them for what comes next. For what comes next in this chapter, the promise of the Holy Spirit. If they don't have a firm understanding of the relationship between God and Jesus, how are they going to be able to understand the role of the Holy Spirit? He's preparing them for what comes next for him, his death and his resurrection and his ascension, so that they can live with hope amid confusion. And he's preparing them for what's coming next in their lives. How to face persecution, love one another, to spread the gospels to the end of the earth. In his wisdom, he is slowly and patiently helping them to build their understanding. And while Jesus has made his identity fully known to his disciples, he's going to give verification to that claim. We're going to start in the middle of verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The way that Jesus made the character and reality of God known was through his words and his works. The truth of God filled Jesus' words and the power of God produced his works. The Gospel of John is all about who Jesus is, his divinity. He is God. It's also rolling out Jesus' new commandment that we learned about last week. Love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus demonstrated what this looks like with how he interacted and served not just his disciples, but the people that he's encountered along the way. But his love isn't limited to just how he treats and serves others. It's also about obedience. For him, love equals obedience. Obedience to his Father. And we see that in the latter half of verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus' greatest act of obedience is on full display on the cross. And unlike the disciples, Jesus fully understood what was happening. Jesus knew the weight of the sin he would bear and the wrath of God that he would endure, so much so that he asked, "May this cup pass from me." Jesus, who was perfect and knew no sin, who sat in glory with his Father before the creation of the world, laid aside his glory to submit to the will of his Father. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for what's coming in the next few hours and in the coming years, so that when they see the events unfold just like Jesus said they would, they would see his love and obedience to the Father. They would understand who he was, and even more so when they receive the Holy Spirit. They will know what it means to love one another just as Jesus loved them. Jesus is preparing them to carry on his words and his works after he returns to the Father. Believe me. And just like the disciples who struggled to understand who Jesus is, it can be hard for us to wrap our minds around Jesus' identity. We understand who God is. We understand who Jesus, the Son of God, is. But trying to reconcile that Jesus is God, that God is in Jesus and Jesus is in God, if I think about that for too long, it feels like my mind's going to explode. But I'm not confused about it. I know it is true, and I believe it. But I can't fully understand how it works, and my attempts to explain it clearly will never satisfy. And that's okay, because I am not God, and it is not for me to fully understand or explain. But in reading the words of Jesus, as he seeks to help Thomas and Philip understand who he is, reading Jesus' intertwining and overlapping explanation of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it is clear who Jesus is, even when we don't understand exactly how it all works. Sitting in the Good Friday service two weeks ago, I was caught off guard by the words of a song that we sang, and I'm just going to read a portion of them. "Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." This was Jesus, and this was God. God went to the cross with him. God is in him, and I had never thought about it that way before. And that understanding, albeit still very limited, of Jesus' divine nature, his great love for the Father that resulted in his obedience, and his great love for me that he would die for my sins, hit me in such a fresh way that I could not help but just sit there and weep as we sang those words. That's what Jesus is asking the disciples to believe, that the Father and I are one. Jesus is asking his disciples to believe him. After all this time together, don't they know him well enough to believe his words even when they don't fully understand them? And for them to be able to endure what's coming next, the confusion and sorrow surrounding Christ's crucifixion, and ultimately to be able to confidently and authoritatively spread the gospel after Jesus has returned to his Father, they have to get this right. The disciples must believe that Jesus' words are true, that Jesus is one with the Father and the Father is one with Christ. This is also a foundational belief that they are going to need to grasp in anticipation of what he shares next about the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that next week. And if the disciples still struggle to believe his words, he takes it a step further for them. In verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." He still calls on them to believe, but now they can believe Jesus' words because of what they've seen, Jesus' miracles themselves. And does that sound familiar? Thomas and Philip both want to see, to believe. This is for them. I like how one of the commentators I was reading addressed this issue. He said, "We would do well to be less concerned with how people come to faith and more concerned that the faith be true." He went on to detail how some people believed because of the examples of other Christians, or others came to believe through reading scripture on their own or through miracles that God used in their lives. God uses it all for his glory and for our good. Let's wrap up this section beginning in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So here we have Jesus start the shift with the disciples from their understanding of who he is and what he's done to their upcoming role once Jesus leaves them. It's a charge for them. For those who believe in me and what I have done out of unity and obedience to my Father, now you will do even greater things, because I am going back to my Father. And this message is to be for the purpose of specifically preparing the disciples for what happens next, to be ready to carry out the work of Jesus in spreading the gospel. So let's talk for a minute about what greater works means. If it just means miracles, then we're kind of missing out on the bigger picture. There was more to Jesus' ministry than miracles. There was also his work of humility and service and love. So while the disciples will most certainly do miracles in the future, we can just flip forward to Acts and keep reading, they will also continue in Jesus' command of loving others as he has loved them. The disciples' lives will be a continuation of Jesus' life in the world. And what will be greater than what Jesus did during his ministry? Well, the disciples will be able to do more. There's more of them. They can cover greater distances. They can reach more people. I read somewhere that after Peter's first sermon, there were more people converted at that moment in time than during Jesus' entire ministry, which sounds crazy, but that also rings true to what Jesus just promised them. And also what will be greater is that now these miracles will be done by regular people. The disciples who have Christ in them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is getting them primed for that by, one, hammering home that he and his Father are one, and two, reminding them that he is leaving to return to his Father, because, spoiler alert, the Holy Spirit cannot come until Jesus leaves. In verses 13 and 14, especially 14, are likely very familiar to us. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Maybe we've even quoted that as an assurance of what Jesus would do for us. And when interpreted this way, we are likely using these verses out of context. But the upcoming kingdom work that the disciples are going to do, this is their plumb line, what they could keep coming back to as they prayed and worked to faithfully spread the gospel. Could they run their prayers through these rubrics? Can I ask this in Jesus' name? Will Jesus' answer bring glory to his Father? We'll explore what it means to ask in Jesus' name in a couple more weeks when we get to chapter 15, so hang on tight for that one. While Jesus was speaking these words to his disciples, we are the beneficiaries of Jesus' promise that they would do greater things, that the prayers that they prayed in Jesus' name would bring glory to God. Look around. Because of the disciples' understanding and obedience to share the gospel, because they believed, we sit here today. So what can we take away from the passage we've just gone through? We've just talked about how Jesus is preparing the disciples to live in his absence, and Jesus is ensuring that they understand the foundational truths of who he is and how he has called them to live so that they can spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So here are two questions I invite you to think about and answer for yourself. Number one, am I continuing to grow in my understanding of Jesus Christ? Am I continuing to grow in my understanding of Jesus Christ? Maybe that's a weird question to be asking ladies who are sitting in a Bible study, because it seems like you are. But does my life look different because of what we're learning? Knowledge of Scripture is not enough. We should be transformed. And number two, do I take my obedience to God seriously? Do I take my obedience to God seriously? Jesus shows us what true obedience looks like. Am I picking and choosing what and when I want to obey? When Jesus calls us to love as I have loved you, is what's coming out in our responses? Is that what's coming out in our responses to the people around us? Those are tough questions. And the good news is, we don't have to do this on our own. The Holy Spirit is necessary and vital to be able to know Christ and to live in obedience to God. And that's where we'll start next week. So come back. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and you are faithful. We thank you for your words that you have given us, that you have taken time to prepare the disciples, and in turn, we get to prepare too. Thank you for working in our hearts to make us more like you, and help us as we go out into our homes and into our world to love one another as you have loved us. In your name we pray. Amen.